It's great to be with you here this evening. It is a real privilege to start off our Christmas series here at Cambray with the King's Jubilee. And I'm going to pray before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we have this amazing opportunity to come and look at your Word. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world. And he came into this world to die so that we can have life. We thank you that he is the King, the true King. And we pray this evening that as we look at your word, that you will give me the words to say. And you will help us all to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have a favourite story. Maybe it's a brilliant work of fiction. Or a biography, a true story about remarkable men and women. For me as a child, it was Narnia. It captured my imagination. It threw me into this world of make-believe, where I would fight battles, rule a kingdom, and stand against the White Witch and her evil armies. A sign of a truly great story is that we can't put it down. We have to keep on reading. As a child, this meant even if it was past my bedtime, I'd get a torch and I'd go under the covers and read my favourite Narnia stories. Whether it's a book or maybe even a film, great stories take us on a journey. A journey that gives us a range of emotions. They make us laugh. They bring a tear to our eyes. It leaves us in despair or gives us great joy. All the greatest films and books take us on this roller coaster ride of emotions. Sometimes, though, we become familiar with a story. Instead of travelling the journey with the author, we just go through the motions. We are no longer amazed. We become quickly bored. And every year we look at this same story, the Nativity. And it's easy for us to become so familiar with it. It's easy for us to no longer be amazed. And we have the usual characters. There's Mary, Joseph, we've got a donkey, some shepherds, a few wise men, angels, and of course the grumpy innkeeper, and of course, let's not forget, the baby Jesus. And we think we know it, and we're bored of it. But unlike any other great novel, film, or work of fiction, this is God's story, and it's true. And when we allow the Bible to take us on this journey, instead of being bored, we can instead be amazed. Tonight, in our first in the series of the King's Jubilee, I want to, by God's help, take you on a journey to discover the Bethlehem King. It's a journey that is unlike any other. It's a journey that has changed the world. And if you allow it, it will change the meaning of Christmas for you forever. And the story of the Bethlehem King does not start in Micah 5, where we read, or Luke 2, which we'll look at a bit later, but the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis. I want you to imagine for a second. I want you to imagine for a second a paradise. And in this paradise lives a man and a woman. The first man and woman that have ever existed. And they live in a perfect world. A world which is full of joy. There's no friction between them. They have perfect marital relationship. It's like all those films by Disney, but better. And Adam always treats Eve like a princess. He never forgets to wash the dishes or mow the lawn. He always picks her flowers. And he never says anything mean. Wow, ladies, doesn't that sound amazing? A husband like that? Well, guys, this is also a world where Eve never nags Adam. She's always supportive. She always listens. She always tells him he's the most handsome man she knows. Not that there was much competition. An amazing world. And as we watch in, we're meant to get this sense of joy. This is how life is meant to be. There's no suffering. There's no sadness. Just pure, perfect joy. And this perfect picture, as we look in, quickly changes. All of a sudden, like a mirror shattering into pieces, we meet the serpent. And he deceives Adam and Eve. And the only one thing that God has told them not to do, they do. They eat of the tree that God told them not to eat from. And we cry out, why? Why would you do that? Why would you ruin everything by doing just the one thing that you were not meant to do? And then it dawns on us as we look in that we are exactly like Adam and Eve. If we had been in that perfect world, we too would have done the one thing we were not meant to do. And the consequences of their actions start to dawn on us. Their marital relationship is no longer perfect. They are arguing. They are scared. And the paradise they are living in has become a nightmare. Not only have they destroyed their own relationships, they have no longer have a perfect relationship with God. And all we can feel is despair. And in the despair, in that moment when we all feel completely lost, God speaks and brings hope. Friends, what I love about the Bible is it tells me of a God of hope. When you feel like a mess and there's no way out, God speaks hope into a hopeless situation. For Adam and Eve, their world had fallen apart. Genesis chapter 3, God speaks these words into the despair. Adam and Eve wouldn't understand it, and we might not realize it, but in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God is promising the Bethlehem king. One who would come and deal with and destroy evil itself. And speaking to the servant, God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And you ask, what does that mean? It's the promise of a king. You see, the hope of Christmas is that even though our lives are a mess, even though we are sinners and we have failed to meet God's perfect standards, God gives us hope in the promise of a king. A king that will deal with evil once and for all. It's the promise of the Bethlehem king. I want us to move to the next scene in the story. The world is no longer a paradise. It no longer exists. And part of the consequence of sin is now death is in the world. And many, many years have passed. And we are introduced to a family. And the author introduces us to a man named Jacob, who has a very large family indeed. And God has made a promise to this family. Years previously, God had spoken to Jacob's granddad, Abraham, and he had promised him his family would be God's people. God would make them a great nation. And the world would look in and see this nation, and it would reflect the character of God back to the world. And not only that, from this family would come this promised king. As we continue to watch in on the family and watch the story start unfolding, we come for the first time in the Bible to the place where God promised us that king, where Cameron just read from Micah, Bethlehem. And we sit on the edge of our seats. Is this the moment when we have arrived in Bethlehem and the king will come? God said it would come from this family. And Jacob's wife, Rachel, is pregnant. Is this the moment the king is going to be born? The excitement builds in us. But there's a twist. And Rachel dies in childbirth. And instead of feeling great, we are just reminded of the reality of death. We are reminded that we live in a fallen world. And that excitement turns quickly into tears of great sadness. We ask, where are you, God? Where are you in all this mess? I wonder whether you've ever asked that question. Where are you, God? Do you even care about me and my life? Christmas is often a great time for many, with the presents, with the food, the family, the fun. But there are many who sit alone on Christmas Day. No family, no presents, no one to love, no one who seems to care about them. And they ask this question, where are you, God? We move to our next scene. And we see that one of God's promises has come true. Jacob's family is now a nation. But this nation, who God said would be his people, are living as they want and worshipping other gods. And we just feel despair. And when we feel despair and we feel empty, there are two options. One is to turn to God, and the other is to live our lives how we want and pretend he doesn't even exist. Is your life ruled by how you feel? If you can't feel God, then do just do what you want to do. Do you pretend that he doesn't even exist? And that's exactly what Israel did. God's nation had chosen to do what they wanted to do. So God raised up judges to rule over them. And the people hated the judges and wanted to do and live how they wanted. And we arrived during the time of the judges in a little town called Bethlehem, the place where the king is going to come from. The king who's going to make everything right. And hope starts to glimmer again. But that hope doesn't last long. It's blown out in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. And we have a man and his family leaving the very place where God is going to send his king. We have a man and a family not only leaving the town, but leaving the country where the king is going to come. We have a man who, instead of trusting in God, decides to do what he wants to do. Many of you know that Esther and I are moving to Carlisle in January. And one of the things that was really important to us was that we wanted to live where God wants us to live. We wanted to find a house where we'd be able to be in community with other Christians, where we'd be able to be on mission, reaching the lost with the good news of Jesus. And we prayed to God and asked him to show us where he wanted us to live. So when last week the house we had chosen fell through, my initial reaction was not that God didn't want us to live in that house, but that I could fix it myself. Instead of trusting in God and his promises, I put my trust in myself and my own ability to get a house. And it took Esther to remind me that we had prayed and asked God to show us where he wanted us to live, for me to realize that I needed to trust in his promises, to trust in his will for us. We continue to pray for that as we have put a new application in for a new house. You see, when we try and live for ourselves instead of God, when we decide to follow our way instead of God's, we always, always come unstuck. We always end up unsatisfied. It never truly, truly satisfies us. The truth is, living for anything other than God never does satisfy. We always want more. It never does what it promises on the tin. It never does what it promises on the label. Are you trusting in God's promises for you? Are you trusting in God's word, the Bible? Where's your hope? What is your hope in? Is it your career? Is it your family? Your friendships? Your wealth? Your money? Your security? What happens when that falls apart? What then? What if it leaves you feeling empty? And that is exactly what happened in the book of Ruth. The man and his two sons die in Moab. They die leaving three women, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. And Naomi makes this decision to return to Bethlehem with one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth. And the two widow women come back to Bethlehem. And we rejoice that they're returning to Bethlehem. But there is still little to no hope. How can the king come from two widows who have no children? Naomi, she is from God's nation, but she is old. Ruth is young, but she's a foreigner. She's an outcast to God's people. How can God use these women? How can his promises come true here? Two women with no hope. No future, no legacy. The promise seems like it's coming to the end. They're in the right place, but there's no hope. It's bleak. And in the bleakness, God brings a redeemer. In the tragedy, God brings restoration. God brings us hope through Boaz. Boaz the redeemer. Boaz marries the Moabite. Boaz marries the outcast and brings her and makes her part of God's people. Not only is the story of Ruth an epic love tale between Boaz and Ruth, it's an epic love tale of God for the outcast. God shows us through Ruth that there is hope for those who have no hope. There is adoption for those who have no father. And Ruth is brought into the family of God, and she becomes part of a great nation. Some of you didn't have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. Some of you did, but you have wandered away from God. Through the story of Ruth, God tells us that he loves us, no matter who we are or what we've done, and that he can redeem us. That means he brings us into his family, and we get the privilege of being part of that great nation. That nation is his church. It's the people who he has made a promise to, that he will love them and he will never leave them. He will never abandon them. Isn't that amazing? God, through Boaz, redeems Ruth. And it's just a small picture of what he's going to do through the Bethlehem king. The book of Ruth has possibly one of the most hope-giving endings to it. She has a son. And we see this little family tree. And at the end, it finishes with this name, Ruth's great-grandson, David. And we see, just maybe, who this Bethlehem king might be. And years pass. And we pick the story back up, and God's people have a king. Has God fulfilled his promise? But when we see who's seated on the throne, ruling over God's people, we realize this cannot be God's chosen king. Saul is the king. He's the king that has allowed the power to go to his head. He's doing what he wants and ignoring the very God that put him in authority. What about the Bethlehem king, you ask? You see, God's people have become impatient, waiting for God's king. They demanded a king now, and God had given them King Saul. But Saul, though he started well, he went his own way. He chose to make himself a god rather than worshipping the true God. And ruling and reigning, he was serving himself rather than the God who anointed him. It's really easy for us to sit here and judge Saul. But the reality is, we can easily use the opportunities and positions and abuse them to make ourselves look great. How many of us would honestly not become proud and arrogant if we were made king or queen? How many of us use the positions we are in for our own glory, so we get praise, so we get adoration, rather than the very God who we're serving? We're all like Saul. We all sit on our own thrones, worshipping our own needs. A week or so ago, Esther was poorly, she had tonsillitis. And one evening after getting back from work, the house was a bit of a mess. And instead of volunteering to serve her and tidy the house, I decided I wanted to have a quiet evening, relaxing in front of the TV. Who was I serving? I knew that if I didn't tidy the house, Esther would do it, and she was ill. I was serving myself and my own needs. I was the king of my own life. And all that mattered to me was my needs, and if I was served. Fortunately, God convicted me, and you'll be pleased to know that I did tidy the house. But there are so many occasions in my life where I choose myself rather than serving God and others. Like Saul, I am a man obsessed with my needs. I'm obsessed with myself. Like Saul, when I act in that way, I end up hurting those who I love the most and hurting myself. Friends, Saul was a bad king. He was not God's king. But God, through the pride of Saul, brings us hope through a humble shepherd. At the end of Ruth, we were given that name about a boy that will be born in Bethlehem, David. And when we pick up the story, can we change the slide again? When we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel, the prophet, is told by God to go and anoint the true king. And we think, is this the Bethlehem king? And we expect him to be a mighty warrior, ready for battle. And as we watch in and we see Samuel arrive at the house of a man named Jesse, and God tells Samuel, you're going to anoint my chosen king. And we feel this sense of excitement building. Is it going to finally happen? Samuel is in Bethlehem. He's going to anoint the king. The king is going to deal with evil once and for all. The one who as God has promised. This is surely the climax of the story. And we look as Jesse lines up his sons in front of Samuel. And Samuel goes to the eldest son, and he looks at him, and he sees that he is strong and handsome. And he says to God, surely this is God's anointed. And we hear these amazing words. from God. As he speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Samuel continues to go through all of Jesse's sons until the end, and there are none left. And Samuel asks the question that we're all asking, "Do you have another son?" And Jesse informs Samuel he has another son. A son who's not even important enough to be brought in front of the prophet Samuel, the youngest son. And we see this amazing image of God, that God uses weakness. He uses the unwanted to reveal his glory. It's through weakness that God speaks and reveals himself, through humility, not through pride. And David is brought out in front of Samuel, and Samuel anoints him. And we have this humble shepherd boy from Bethlehem as the future king. And eventually David is crowned king. And he is a great king. And he brings with him peace and prosperity. And God's people live in a time of blessing under a humble king. And we think, is this the great ending? Is this the promised king? Is this the Bethlehem king? Is this the moment when God's promises come true? And just when we think the story is going to finish and we're going to get a happy ending, we see the sin of David. And David, like Saul, starts to live for himself. And though he was a great sin, he was not the king who was going to deal with evil once and for all. And David's sin sends God's people into a spiral. And the nation split. And God's people were not reflecting the character of God back to the world, but reflecting their own selfishness. And they were split into two. And in general, they were ruled by evil kings who did and lived as they pleased. And as the story continues to unravel, we see God's people captured by their enemies and depleted. And hundreds of years pass after the great King David. And God sends prophets to speak about a coming king. The Bethlehem king has not come yet. And that king that God promised back in Genesis chapter 3, who would destroy evil and put everything right, he still hadn't come. And then we get to Micah 5, and we read about the king who would come from the clan of Bethlehem, a greater than David. This king would be born in Bethlehem. And it says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." In the darkness, in the bleakness, there remains this glimmer of hope. And God uses real people and real situations to reveal his glory. And as we get to Luke chapter 2, are you ready for the Christmas story? Are you ready to be amazed once again by how God works? Are you ready to meet this Bethlehem king, the promised king? If you have a Bible, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I want us to be amazed. I want us to fall in love with the Christmas story once again. The moment is about to happen when God is about to come to earth as a man. And it says this in Luke 2 and verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night.
And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you, and he is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." God, through an evil king, gets Mary and Joseph to where their men are be, so that the prophecy would come true, that a child would be born in the city of David, the promised king. We have the moment when God himself comes into the world, the Messiah, the anointed one, and he comes into human existence as a baby. He does not come in splendor and glory, but comes as a helpless babe. He's not found in a palace or a castle, but God comes to this earth in a manger. He's not surrounded by great kings and queens. He has the company of farm animals and lowly shepherds. And yet, this is God's Bethlehem king. And you see, Jesus is the greater David. You see, like David, he has a humble beginning. Like David, he's born in Bethlehem. Like David, he ends up going to Jerusalem. But unlike David, Jesus did not sin or become proud. And he lived his life as a servant rather than being served. Like David, Jesus died. But unlike David, Jesus conquered death, sin, and Satan. The very baby that's born in Bethlehem would be the same king who would die on the cross for you and I. Friends, the Christmas story is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. The Nativity story is proof of God's promises coming true. God's promise of a king to deal with evil once and for all came true on the cross. That same king is seated on a throne, and one day he will return to establish his kingdom, and there will be peace and prosperity. Friends, this is the greatest story ever told. How God, through what seemed impossible situations, through the most unlikely people, times and events, would keep his promise. There is a question at the end of this epic tale. What are you going to do with this king? The people he came to murdered him. How are you going to respond? You see, friends, there is hope tonight. There's hope for you. There's hope of being adopted into God's family like Ruth. There is hope of being anointed like David. There's hope of being part of a kingdom in which we can reflect back to the world the character of God. And all you have to do is repent of your sin. That means admit, like Israel, that we have turned our back on God. That like Saul, we have made ourselves kings of our own lives. Admitting that we deserve to be punished for our sin. But thanking the Bethlehem King. Thanking King Jesus. Thanking him for taking the punishment on the cross. Thanking him for dealing with evil once and for all. And defeating it by coming back to life. Then, friends, we can be adopted into the family of God, the church. And we, by the power of God, can be transformed. We are changed to be more and more like Jesus. So we, as the people of God, can reflect to the world the character of God. I want to finish with this. When you see a servant, remember Jesus is our suffering servant. When you see a prince, remember Jesus is the Prince of Peace. When you see a priest, remember Jesus is our great high priest. When you see a tree, remember he died on one for you and me. When you see a king, remember he is the King of Kings. When you see a baby, remember God came into this world as a helpless child. This Christmas, remember Jesus is our Bethlehem King, and that he came into this world to die so that we could have life, new life. Come back to the true story of the Nativity and be excited by the greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him into this world, not to a palace, not to a castle, but as a humble, humble baby in a manger. We thank you that through humility, you show your glory. And Father, I just pray for everyone here, that we can once again get excited by your Christmas story, by this Christmas story, your Christmas story, that once again that we can turn to you and trust in you. If If anyone here doesn't know you as Lord and Saviour, if anyone here has not been adopted into your family, I pray tonight would be the night. And I pray for that in the name of the Bethlehem King, King Jesus. Amen.